Well, this is the second week of a five-week series leading up to Easter Sunday where we are going through the different names of God from the Bible, and we see different stories associated with these names. We're looking at, today we're going to be in Exodus chapter 3. Each week there we see the story, we see the something new about God's name. When you think about your own name, I had you last week kind of introduce yourself and talk about if there was a story to your name. So if you were here, we were wearing name tags last Sunday and said, hey, what's the story? Are you named after somebody? Do you have some story about your name? And I shared mine, you know. And if you were not here last week, you'll have to check that out online and watch it to hear that story. I'll just let you be curious. You got to come. You got to come on Sundays. This is good. No, anyway. So last week we talked about names and kind of the stories of our names, and I was thinking about just when you think about the burden of naming a person, like parents, when your child is born or kind of leading up to that, and you're thinking about the responsibility, the great responsibility of giving, bestowing a name upon somebody, and how much like power that is. That's like very few, that's an incredible amount of power to give someone the title that they will go by for their life. And I was thinking about that moment for myself, and we've tried to give each of our kids kind of meaningful names to us, and names that were, my kind of philosophy is a name that's hard to make fun of, doesn't just like rhyme immediately with something that, that's very hard to make fun of. And you'll know by middle school if the name is, hard to make fun of or not, if you picked a good one. And I remember being kind of uncomfortable with my name for a little while. Like Donnie is my name. If we haven't met yet, that's my name. And I remember like by middle school, there was a very popular musical group that was taking the world by storm called New Kids on the Block. And there was one of the people, one of the new kids was someone named Donnie, and of course that was the name that people would think of. There was another person that was also very famous that has my exact name, Donnie Johnson, but shorten that first name just a little bit, and think of pastel jackets and things like that if you're old enough to remember that or know who I'm talking about, Don Johnson from Miami Vice. And so I remember being a little bit like, I don't know if I like my name, and just feeling a little shy about introducing myself to people and things like that. Now I've settled into it, I'm fine with it. But you might have had a similar journey when you think about your own name. Your name represents different things to you. You might go by a different name because you didn't like the birth name that you were given. Some of you might do that, or you have a nickname that really stuck. My grandfather, who passed away when I was very young, I met him when I was a baby, but don't remember meeting him, my father's father, his name, he went by his initials because his name was Garfield, like Garfield, and so he went by, like, that's, what an incredible name, right? I haven't met a Garfield before, but he went by his initials because he didn't like his first or middle name. So he went, it was Garfield Dunkley, if I'm remembering correctly. My dad's nodding in the back, so I got it right. So he went by G.D., right? Johnson was his name. So there was a story that I read in a book called Freakonomics. So there's a book that was very popular a few years ago, and they talk about the power of names. And there's a story about names that you might find hard to believe. But it the article I'm reading here goes on to talk from the authors about the importance of names and the weight we feel, the burden of that, giving someone a name. So the typical parent is led to believe that her every move will greatly influence her child's future accomplishments. And the belief expresses itself in the first official act a parent commits, giving the baby a name. Many parents seem to think that a child will not prosper unless it is hitched to the right one. Names are seen to carry great aesthetic and even predictive powers. This might explain why, in 1958, a New York City father named Robert Lane decided to call his baby son Winner. The Lanes, who lived in a housing project in Harlem, already had several children, each with a fairly typical name, but this boy, well, Robert Lane apparently had a special feeling about him. Winner Lane. How could he fail with a name like that? Imagine your name's Winner, going through life and how that might feel. 3 years later, the Lanes had another baby boy, their seventh and last child. For reasons that no one can quite pin down today, Robert decided to name this boy Loser. Robert wasn't unhappy about the new baby. He just seemed to get a kick out of the name's bookend effect. First a winner, now a loser. But if Winner Lane could hardly be expected to fail, could Loser Lane possibly succeed? Boy, what a burden to bear a name like that. Listen, Loser Lane did in fact succeed. He went to prep school on a scholarship, graduated from Lafayette College in Pennsylvania, joined the New York City Police Department where he made detective and eventually sergeant. Although he never hid his name, many people were uncomfortable using it, as you might imagine. So as to his police colleagues today, he is known as Lou. Lou, not Loser. And what of his brother? The most noteworthy achievement of Winter Lane, now in his late 40s when this was written, is the sheer length of his criminal record. More than 30 arrests for burglary, domestic violence, trespassing, resisting arrest, and other mayhem. Can you imagine that? That these names, you know, we have a sense of the significance of a name, and I think there is something significant to it. And maybe there was this effect on the kids growing up. It's hard to understand exactly why their trajectories went the way they did, but maybe if you're given a name Loser, you are dedicated to proving that name wrong. You're like, I will not be a loser. How could I live with being a loser and being named Loser at the same time, you know? So working very hard to succeed, perhaps. Who knows exactly why that went? And maybe with a name like Winner, maybe that's a person who thinks that they can't possibly lose and so doesn't try very hard and so doesn't have a lot of grit or determination. And maybe for them, just find themselves in trouble a little bit more easily. But when we think about the power of a name, we do realize that names have power. Names are significant. Names are symbolic in many ways. And when we think about God's names, which is the point of this series, God's names represent so much about him. It represents his character. It represents these key attributes to him. And each week through this series, as we look at a name of God, we begin to understand just that these names are not just a shorthand. They are symbolic and significant. They reveal information about God. They're a part of him, and they reveal different aspects of his character. So today, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. We've been trying to memorize scripture together as a church, and we've only had one other passage so far that we've been trying to memorize from Philippians chapter 4. This, for the course of this series, so there's this week and three more weeks after this, there's a new verse in Proverbs 18, verse 10, and there's actually cards out there you can pick up that have this verse on it. It's a lot shorter than the last passage that we were trying to memorize. It's one verse, and it's this. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." And that's my hope for you, is that you might see God's name and see everything that his name represents as a resource for you, as something that gives you strength, as something that you feel safe from as you engage with God based on what you understand about him revealed through his name and all that it represents. It's not just a name or a shorthand, like I said. It represents his character, represents who he is, his attributes. And so as you consider the names of God and as we begin to unfold and unpack these different names and understand him a little bit more and understand new things about him, as we relate to God in this way, may that be a resource for us, that his name would be like a strong tower for us that we find safety in. And we find protection and a sense of well-being and a sense of hope and all of that that we look to God for. Last week, we started out with the first name of God, the very first name that God is called in the Bible, which is the name Elohim. And it's in Genesis chapter 1. That's the passage of scripture we read. We read all of Genesis chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. And it's the creative name. It's God as the creator. God is the all-powerful creative power who created everything, who spoke the universe into existence. We said that creator God is the one who can tell us what we are created for. The creator is the one who's best situated to tell us what our purpose is. He is the one who gives us purpose. He is the creator. Today we're in Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to look at the name of God that he is revealed as in Genesis 2, actually. If we were looking at Genesis 2, we'll see that the names of God change. And I'll show you how to look for that when you're doing Bible study on your own. But we're going to be in Exodus chapter 3 here. And we're going to see the personal name of God, the name Yahweh. So let's read Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, and then we're going to see some important things about God and his names and what that tells us about God. Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, I need to hit the pause button here and give you some background information. You undoubtedly know the name Moses. Moses is, of course, one of the more famous characters of the Bible. And he's the one who was responsible. He's the let my people go guy, right? He's the one who led the children of Israel out of Egypt. With God led them out, but Moses got to be God's representative and be there as the mouthpiece and to speak to Pharaoh and the 10 plagues and all these great stories we have of Moses. But this is right before all that stuff. This is the Moses that we see that has really gone through some pretty devastating losses. This is Moses after, you know, a couple of years ago we did a study in Exodus through one summer, and we spent a lot of time in the story of Moses. But it starts, Moses' story starts out where he is persecuted, living in slavery with his people, and he's born into it. His family has endured hundreds of years of slavery. This is after the story of Joseph, where God rescues the children of Israel through these Joseph's dreams with Pharaoh and all that. If you've read the book of Genesis, you'll know that story. That really is the last part of the book of Genesis. And God's delivered Israel. He's rescued them. He's saved their lives, saved them from starving. He put Joseph in the right place at the right time, and he's able to save all of his family. And his family grows and grows and grows, and years pass, and eventually anybody who remembered the name of Joseph, except for the children of Israel, had passed away. And now these people are just living in slavery. They're viewed as a threat, and they're viewed as a workforce. And they're this group of people, thousands of them, are now placed in slavery. And they're there as kind of the economic background, and their life is difficult, or economic backbone of Egypt. And their lives are horrible. They're treated horribly. They're living in slavery. And Moses, through this series of events where God protects him from this genocide that's about to take place, where they're saying, hey, there's too many of these people. We've got to start killing all the baby boys. Egypt has decided, as their kind of political decision, that they're going to get rid of them. They're concerned about them being a threat and leading a revolt against them. And so Pharaoh makes this horrific decision to end the lives of all the baby boys. In spite of that, God protects Moses and protects other babies, the midwives who, in this act of rebellion, who protect them and will not follow this horrific decree that Pharaoh has given them. And Moses is, you know, in the basket. He's floating in the Nile River. He's discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh. He is taken in by the daughter of Pharaoh and raised. And knowing that he is a Hebrew, but now he's given the best training in the world at that time. He's given all this Egyptian leadership training and education. And he is just suited for someone who could lead a rebellion at that point. He's in this perfect position. I'm sure he's aware of this. And he goes out and he sees one of his countrymen being beaten by an Egyptian taskmaster. And he goes and he decides, in this moment of anger and rage about how wrong this is, he kills this Egyptian taskmaster and hides him in the sand. And it's not, he doesn't do a very good job of hiding it, because people discover that he's done it. The word is out on the street. And it's this moment where Moses no doubt feels, like from Hebrews 11, we're told that he's thinking that he's going to lead a rebellion at this point. And it's like that Jerry Maguire scene, if you've ever seen that movie, where he's makes this proclamation and he's like, who's coming with me? Who's coming with me? Who's coming? And no one comes with him except for the, you know, the one person in the movie. Moses doesn't even have one. He's got this moment where it's like, rebellion! And he's turning around expecting to see all of his people behind him, and he's on his own, and he's vulnerable. And he realizes that people know what he has done. He's committed murder. He doesn't have the backing of his countrymen. He has failed in his effort to lead a rebellion and lead his people to freedom. And so what do you do in that situation? You run. You get out of there. Moses ran for his life. Moses ended up in the wilderness. God provided for him even there. He ends up being brought into this family that just is a really special family we see from reading in the book of Exodus. To the priest of Midian, his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian that we just read about. And he becomes a part of this family. He gets married. He has children. He lives his life in the wilderness. And I'm sure in the back of his mind, remembering his failure, this moment of failure where he was trying to do something good, he thought, but he wasn't doing it with God's backing, and he ended up failing and kind of falling down on his face and running for his life, and God provided for him, and he has this wilderness time, and that's where our text picks up. So he's by this mountain, he's leading these sheep, that's verse 1 that we just read, and we'll pick it up in verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out to him, or called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," and they ask me, "What is his name?" what shall I say to them? God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Moses, we are painfully aware of his painfully aware of his sense of unworthiness, and that he just does not feel like someone who's suited for this job. He's like, "Who am I that I should go and do this, what you're calling me to do?" And God says, "Well, I'm going to be with you. I want you to go. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to lead." He goes, and this will be the sign to you. It's funny, and you look at these Old Testament stories, a lot of times God gives people a sign to look for, some kind of symbolic action that will help point the fact that, hey, God is really speaking to you. This is really going to happen. I'm really going to go with you. But the sign that he gives Moses is like, after you've done all that, we'll be back at this mountain. That's the sign I'm going to give you to show that it's really me and I'm really going to go with you. I thought, can't you give me a sign before? Like right now? I want a sign now. I mean, I think a burning bush is a pretty good sign, right? That's a pretty good, a voice coming out of that. But we begin to see some things about God's name here, and you might have missed it. I want to give you like an important hint in your Bible study, because this is how we know this name. The name Yahweh is the name that we're going to be studying today. And if you're reading in your Bible and you see the word Lord capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, all of the letters capitalized, then almost every time that's there, that is the name Yahweh. So if you had a Hebrew Bible and you spoke Hebrew and you were reading Hebrew, you would see four letters together, YHWH, and that's the name Yahweh. Jehovah might be a name that you're maybe more familiar with than Yahweh even. But that's the name that we have for God. That's the name that God introduces himself by. He says, "This is the name that I will be known by." God also says some pretty interesting things philosophically in this passage. He says in verse 14, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And in that kind of that statement, there's a lot of deep philosophical things going on in that passage. One of the things is that we see that he is the self-sustaining, self-existing one. He is not, none of us can say "I am" in the way that God could say it. God is saying that "I am." He is the self-existent, self-sustaining one. He is without beginning. He is without end. You need sustenance constantly to be able to survive. You need air. You need water. You need food. You can live for quite some time without food, but you need food to be able to exist, to be able to continue living, certainly to continue thriving, you need food. We are not self-sustaining. We need constant input from oxygen and water and all these things. God sustains, is self-sustaining, self-existing. There's no beginning. There's no end to God. He is the I am. This name Yahweh is mentioned 6,800 times in the Bible. It's one of the most commonly used names of God. It is God's favorite name for himself. When it's God speaking to someone, he says the Lord is the name that he is using most often. And again, if you see those capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is that name Yahweh. Can we put that name on the screen if it's not up there yet? Let's put that name up on the screen. This is the name Yahweh. This is what it looks like in Hebrew on the bottom there. I didn't need to specify. You could tell that the English on the top, Hebrew on the bottom. When you read Hebrew, you read from right to left, which is kind of interesting. So the letter H in Hebrew, it's YHWH. And this part's interesting. Like, some of you are fascinated by this kind of stuff. Some of you will be tempted to take a short nap while I'm just explaining this. Do not take a short nap. This is really interesting, I promise. There's some cool stuff about this name here. This name is held sacred. The name Yahweh is held sacred. In fact, the name Jehovah is sort of an English substitute for the name Yahweh. And here's a very interesting thing about this. We do not know for sure how it is pronounced. It's lost to history. It's referred to as the Tetragrammaton by those who are maybe unsure of how to pronounce it, which sounds like something Nicolas Cage would be looking for in the movie National Treasure to like unlock some hidden thing. I got to find the Tetragrammaton. But it just means four letters. It's the Greek word that means four letters, Tetragrammaton. It means four letters, and it's our way of referring, without saying the name Yahweh, to the name. And we don't know how it's pronounced because the Jews were so protective of it. It was viewed as so sacred and so special that they just stopped pronouncing it over 1,500 years ago. And they would substitute. They would say a different name. They would say just the words, the name, instead of referring to Yahweh. And so it is literally lost to history. We're not exactly sure how to pronounce it. We think it's Yahweh, but there are no vowels here. It's the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, from right to left. And so inserting vowels into that name, we believe Yahweh is how you pronounce it, but we're not 100% sure. We will find out in eternity how to pronounce it. But isn't that interesting? So it's used all over the Bible. And when you are reading in your English Bible and you see capital O, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the translator's way of trying to preserve that Tetragrammaton, those four letters together that represent Yahweh, the name of God. And you'll see it there. Most translations do not. There's one translation I know of that uses the word Yahweh in places like this. But for the most part, they will say the Lord and have those four letters all capitalized. But we see some important things about God's name and about God's character through this name. And we'll spend the rest of our time talking about these things that we see. We see God's holiness. God is holy. You know, we're told, and it's interesting here that Moses is in the wilderness, like he's out by a mountain, and he sees this miraculous sight, and it is a bush burning but not being consumed. It's still green. It still looks like it would if it wasn't on fire, but it's on fire. And so he goes to see what is going on. Like he said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. What is happening over there? And he goes to look, and God sees him and says, Moses, Moses, and calls him by name. He says, here I am. And then the very next words that he is told here is that he says, take off the sandals off of your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Take the sandals off your feet. I'm going to ask you to all take your shoes off right now. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. Some of you were panicking. Like, I'm wearing boots that are really hard to get off. I'm going to take my shoes off. I knew I was going to do this. So I got shoes that were easy to take on and take off. If you think about the symbolism of taking the shoes off of your feet, it is that you are entering into you might do this in your home just to keep your carpets clean or something, but there's pretty widely used in different cultures the leaving the outside behind, recognizing the holiness of a place, the set-apartness of a place. And there's, if you take your sandals off, you're not going to track things in, or take your shoes off, you're not going to track dirt in, for example. But that's really just kind of a side thing. That's not the big deal. It's more an act of humility. It's an act of recognizing that this place is sacred, this place is holy, and you want to be as low to the ground as you can be in that situation. It's an act of humility. It's an act of getting closer to the earth. I know I'm still standing on a stage here, but even if I stood up there, I'd still be standing upstairs. But the idea of getting closer to the ground and recognition of humility. We're told all over Scripture that God is holy. That God is holy. He is perfect. He is sinless. He's set apart. He is different. He's unique. And the most popular posture, this kind of moment of recognition of the holiness of this and taking your shoes off, the most popular posture, in fact, when people are encountering the holiness of God and the power of God is being straight up on the ground, right? I mean, not just with shoes off, but on the ground. You see this all over the place throughout Scripture of people being just leveled and getting as close to the ground as possible when they are aware of the holiness of God. That God, they're in the presence of God and they're instantly aware of their physical posture. They're weak in the knees, on the ground, and there's this great sense of inadequacy that many people, that we all feel, I think all of us, in the presence of a holy, powerful God. We are aware of the parts of our life that don't match up with that holiness and that power and the purity of God. Moses is aware of his just sense of like, oh man, I don't. He says, Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. He says that in verse 6. There's this sense of feeling distant and being very aware of the distance and holiness and power between us and God. Jesus bridges this gap, and we'll read about that a little bit more in John 8 in just a few moments, where Jesus, because of Jesus, we get to bridge that gap. We get to be in God's presence, but it doesn't change how holy God is. God is still holy. God is still perfect and sinless, and there's this sense that we get to be, we have this new right to have God, to be in the presence of God, that Jesus makes possible, but the holiness of God is the same. So the first thing we see about God's name, this name Yahweh, is his holiness. The second thing that we see is his promise-keeping nature. When God introduces himself to Moses, he talks about all these names that are very important to Moses. He mentions Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then he makes a promise to Moses and says, I'm going to lead your people. We're going to do this together. I'm going to be with you. And you're going to worship me on this mountain right here. And we see this name connected, this name Yahweh is connected over and over again with this covenant, the promise that God makes his people. It is his covenant name. And so when we think of the name Yahweh, we should also think of the promises that God makes to his people. We are probably not Israelites in this room, but we are God's people. If you are a follower of Christ, you get to be among God's people. You get to be a part of that. You get to claim that. And God's made us many promises. He will never leave us nor forsake us. That the work that he's begun in us, he will continue that. He will complete that work. That God has this everlasting love for his people. That God has a plan for you, that he is transforming you into the image of his son, that we submit ourselves to that. God has great things in store for us. This life that he offers us. I mean, there's all these incredible promises from God. When we think about this name Yahweh, we should think about those promises. That God is the promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. One of the other things we see about this passage and about God, the third characteristic that we notice about this name Yahweh, is that he is unchanging. We see that in that claim of being I am, that God is the I am. He is the unchanging, self-sustaining one. The older I get, the more comforted I am by the fact that God doesn't change. I've seen a lot of changes. You know, I've seen a lot of things in the world change during my lifetime. I've seen changes for the good, for the bad, but just changes. Over the years, you see so many things change. You see, you know, politics and culture. You see people change. You see, you know, people grow up. That's part of change. And there can be some things you can just be grateful for those changes, positive changes, but not all changes are positive, are they? We have negative changes sometimes. And the grief of that, the grief of like something that once was good and that's now not good anymore, and how heartbreaking that can be, makes you feel just this sense of longing for a sense of security and a sense of stability. And when we think of Yahweh, we think of the God who never changes, the God who is always the same, God who is always there. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, the book of Hebrews tells us. God never changes. God is the thing in your life that will never change. He is the person in your life who you can rely on, who you can depend on. And as Christians, we must look to him. We must build our lives upon him, upon the rock. The fourth principle that we see about God's name, Yahweh, is that it is a personal name. When you think about God, when you think about all the different perceptions of God throughout all the different world religions and philosophies, many of them are very impersonal. Many of them, when they consider God, it's just this kind of abstract force, or it's maybe the clockmaker God. It's the kind of deist version of God, that he built the clock, he wound it up, and then now it's just hands off. Like, God is just separated. Many of the founding fathers of our country had more of that kind of view of God, this providence, but God that was basically hands off, not a personal God. Or, you know, you think about Star Wars. I love the movie Star Wars, but if the Force is not God, let me just say that. It's the Force is this impersonal nature. It's this thing that is not personal. It is not, it's not something you have a relationship necessarily. It's a power that you can harness and all of this, but that's not what our God is. God, as Yahweh, introduces himself as a relational and personal God. He is introducing himself and speaking and revealing information about himself and wanting us to know him. He is the personal God that we can have a relationship with through Jesus. See, we often, our culture, there is a powerful temptation to make God in your own image, to decide what you know, what you like about God, pick the characteristics about God, customize your God. You know, you can put different things together. I like this part of God. I like this part of God. I don't know about these. I'm not sure how to think about that. I'm going to put together my own image of God. And that is very welcome, very encouraged in our culture, to just kind of put together just, you know, cafeteria tray and take that plate, and you put together your own image of what God is like. We want to know the real one, though. If you can design God in your own image, you don't know the real God. And we are created for that. We talked about that last week, just the idea that part of our created purpose, part of what we are created for, is to know the eternal God. And God makes himself known. God wants to be in a relationship with us. We need that. We need that. We're created for that. And so we want to know the real God. We don't want to make God in our own image. We want to recognize that we're made in his image, and that we begin to understand ourselves truly by knowing him. We begin to understand ourselves even more and understand why we were created. When it comes to the names of God, there's always a story associated with God's names, and these names are kind of, I think, revelation about God and understanding truths about God is really on a need-to-know basis, and so we want to put ourselves in a position where we need to know God more. And sometimes life just does that to us, right? Where we are brought into circumstances where we just desperately need God in this situation. And God meets us in those situations. If we seek him, like if we're faithful to open up our lives to him and to say, I need you, God. God reveals himself. God tells us things about himself. And there's some story, further revelation about him, things that we know about him. When you think about a mountainside, you think about a bush that is burning and Moses having to take off his shoes because he's on holy ground, all the really important things in the Christian life begins in the presence of God. Moses was about to go out on this incredible journey with God leading him, be able to lead these thousands of Israelites out of Egypt into the wilderness where God would miraculously provide for them, and then eventually into the promised land. And Moses was about to have this incredible experience that began in the presence of God and continued in the presence of God. And we must make being in God's presence a priority. We need this. We need to be together like this. We need to be in the presence of God. And that can be anywhere, which I love. Like, we acknowledge that God is with us in a special way right now because we're the people of God together, gathered together, worshiping him, learning from his word. God is with us in a unique way. But God was also with Moses in that desert, and all of a sudden that ground that before was just dirt and rocks became holy ground because God was with him in that moment. And because we are on this side of the cross, we can have that experience as well. We can have God with us wherever we go. God's Spirit is a part of our lives. John chapter 8, verses 48 to 59. Jesus makes a pretty astounding claim in this passage. And if you were here observing this conversation, you would be uncomfortable, I think. And you'll see what I mean when we go on to the... It starts off pretty heated. John chapter 8, verses 48 to 59. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders that should know better, but don't recognize him. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So they're being racist and like just really offensive to Jesus right now. They're using that Samaritan thing as an insult to him. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." But here's the problem. He says, "You have not known him." I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham, that's the crowd would go, ooh, at that point when Jesus said that. Like, Jesus drops the mic. No, he keeps talking. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them," get this, you're going to know the context because we just read this passage. "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." This is an incredibly profound moment. Jesus says these words, "I am," several times. He talks about being the bread of life. He says, "I am the bread of life." And then there's another time when he's being arrested in the garden. A group of soldiers come in, torchlights. They're there to arrest him. And the events begin that will lead in his crucifixion on the cross. And they come in to arrest him. And they're calling, "Which one of you is Jesus?" And Jesus calls out, "I am." And the scripture tells us that they fall back, that people fell in that moment. There's something powerful about what Jesus is saying in this moment here, and the Jews recognized it. The Jewish leaders recognized it. That's why they wanted to pick. They're like, Jesus. What Jesus said was so profound and so significant that they're like, well, the only option we have is to kill him now. Let's find some rocks, you know. They're looking, this is incredible, this moment here. And Jesus knows his time has not come yet. He's got a mission. He's got a purpose. He's got people to raise up that will carry on his message, and he will die on the cross later. And he's this is not his time, and so he leaves. But he's claiming here this connection and personally identifying with the I am. The self-existing, self-sustaining Yahweh. He takes that title upon himself because he is him. We talked about the Trinitarian nature of God last week. This God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit. He is this three in one. And Jesus is claiming this divinity here. And there are people who would say, like, oh, Jesus never really claimed to be God. I would say, point them to here. Like, this is a pretty important one. The Jews thought he did. Jesus is claiming his divinity. He is paving the way for us to draw near. And he brings us back to what's important here about the personal God. He says, "I know God." And he says, and the big difference between us is you don't know God and I do know God. God wants us to know him. And Jesus came to make that possible. Jesus came to make him known. Jesus says he is the full revelation. He is the one who tells us the most about God. And we need to know God on his terms. We can draw near to God because Jesus makes that possible. We want to know him more, and that is welcome to every one of us are welcome to have that relationship with God, where we know God, where we draw near to him, where we enter into a relationship with him, and there's something that you're created for that. You were created to know God that way. We said at St. Augustine last week that quote, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. God has made us for himself. We must know him. This is why we are made. This is why we are here, is to know God and to make him known. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for this name, Yahweh, this holy, powerful, promise-keeping, unchanging, personal name that we know you by. Lord, and I thank you that we can draw near to you through your son, Jesus. It is only because of that, only because of what Jesus has done, that we can have this relationship that we are created for with you. And so, Lord, I pray for each and every person in this room. I know that with the number of people we have here, there are probably people who are not sure where they stand with you, who don't know if they know you. I pray that you would bring them into relationship with you, that they would know you, that they would begin following you, they'd receive the forgiveness of their sins that you so freely offer, just hands open, giving us life in you. I pray that they would receive that, and I pray for those who know you already, Lord, that we would live out that life, that we would follow you. Lord, we would not hold back, but we would want to know you more through your word, through gathering together like we're doing today, being together to worship and to learning from your word and to spending time in our devotional life and reading your word and gathering to be together like this and in other venues as well, Lord, being in Christian community, believing, belonging, becoming, because we want to know you. Lord, help us as we seek to know you more. Thank you that is even possible, Lord, that we get to draw near to you in a way that Moses could only dream of because of what Jesus has done for us. So we thank you for that. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.